I ask your attention for our scripture reading this evening hour. You can find it this evening in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And we'll read the entire first chapter of his first letter. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Is Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any of you should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. My dear congregation, this evening, as we continue to study the grand doctrines of the faith, we continue to seek, with God's help and by God's blessing, of course, to unfold the truth of the three persons of the Trinity in as far as our limited capacities allow us to. You know, one time a teacher asked his class to explain the Trinity. And a little boy thought for a moment, he raised his hands and he responded this way, with his own childlike confession. Three in one, and one in three, and all three are for me. God is one, and yet God, of course, is revealed in the Scripture in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I pray that for all of us, we may have all three persons of the Trinity for us and within us, because the Bible does tell us, when God is for us, who can be against us? Now, last time we saw something of the glory of God the Father as Creator, you remember, and also as the one who sustains and upholds and who guides all things in His wise and in His holy providence. In this evening hour, we want to begin a short series, if you will, within the series on the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the sheer volume of biblical data regarding this glorious second person of the Trinity is immense. Particularly in the New Testament, anywhere you turn in the New Testament, you can find truths about Jesus Christ. This reading that we went through, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you noted, I trust you did. It seems like every other verse, the Apostle Paul, he can't say the Lord Jesus Christ often enough. He's so filled with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And not just the Apostle Paul, but all the writers of all the Scriptures. Jesus, of course, when he was walking with the travelers to Emmaus, the night after he rose from the dead, the evening after he arose from the dead, you recall how that he expounded unto them himself, beginning at the very first of the Scripture, beginning at Moses and all the way through to the prophets and then to himself. And so really we find Jesus on every page of the Bible. And that sheer volume in Scripture regarding him is so great, and we find that reflected also in our creeds. Think of the Apostles' Creed that we just confessed together before prayer. 12 articles, 6 of them very specifically speak about the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 50% of the summary articles regarding the entire Christian faith are about the Son of God. Also in the Heidelberg Catechism, which we're following as a background grid, of course, in our continued study of the great doctrines, historic doctrines of the faith. The Heidelberg Catechism, there are 9 Lord's Days, 9 distinct Lord's Days dedicated to summarizing who he is and what he does. And the first of which is Lord's Day 11. I want to read that at this time. You can find it on page 39 in the back of your Psalter, of God the Son, Lord's Day 11. Question 29 asks, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? And you may see that definite article there, a Savior. Just a little note that in the original a German version of the Heidelberg Catechism, that little article wasn't there. It's been added, and no one knows exactly how and why, but really the original question is asked, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Answer, because he saves us and delivers us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Question 30, do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints in the, of themselves or anywhere else? Answer, they do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, that either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they, who by true faith receive this Savior, must find all things in him necessary for to their salvation. Now, as we read this Lord's Day, there are a few biblical truths that jump out at us. First of all, Jesus Christ alone is the exclusive Savior. That is, there is no other beside him. And secondly, it is necessary that he is a Savior. It's necessary that we are saved by this exclusive Savior. And that only can be, as this alludes to and Scripture teaches, of course, as well, through the way of and by the instrument of true saving faith. And so this evening, I want to turn to several passages in Scripture with you. And our theme, as we do so, will be salvation in Jesus Christ alone by faith alone. Salvation in Jesus Christ alone by faith alone. Now, my dear congregation, it is necessary that we affirm this foundational truth that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone by saving faith alone. Because the sad truth is, and I do say this with sadness, history is full of those who teach otherwise. It has been since the days of the apostle and before, all the way through church history, and still as we speak and breathe to this very day, there are many, many who do not hold to this biblical standard, that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone through or by saving faith alone. Now, it's not my intent this evening hour to go through and explain all the errors in history that come against the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but let me just very briefly, by way of introduction, summarize some. There are many today who say, there are many roads to God, many roads to heaven. This whole idea of relativism, which says, well, Christians may say one thing, but we say another thing, and they say another thing, and who's to say that our truth or their truth is more true than your truth? And so let's just agree that all truths are equal. Many roads to God. Then, too, some appeal to the sincerity of belief as to the key of salvation. In other words, if you're sincere in what you believe, God is willing, many teach, to accept that as sufficient on the day of final reckoning. Even though you may have been sincerely wrong, just as long as you are sincere, many say, well, that's going to be good with God. Well, of course, that's not true. And then sadly, also so many so-called evangelicals today, they appeal to the love and to the mercy of God in general and don't affirm, sadly, this important truth of Scripture that we are saved alone by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And sometimes that's confusing to speak to well-meaning people, Christians also, who may not be so terribly discerning and are under the ministry of a rather watered-down gospel, and where their names of Jesus Christ, as we heard also from this Lord's Day, are bantered about. The mercy of God is spoken about. The love of God is spoken about. Sin is even referenced to time to time. But there is such a tremendous emphasis on the love and the mercy of God that faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ as the instrument, as the Belgic Confession puts it, is by the means by which we are saved, that whole teaching somehow gets displaced because of the overwhelming time that is spent on and focused on and that is emphasized in many Christian circles as well. And with this all, you see, many today don't want to be viewed as narrow-minded. And many churches, many church leaders, they don't want to be viewed as narrow-minded because being narrow-minded is associated with being harsh and judgmental. And no one wants to be harsh and judgmental. And of course, Jesus himself taught us not to be arrogantly judgmental. We know that truth from Scripture. Judge not that ye be not judged. But that never meant that we are not to be discerning. We are to be discerning Christians. And being a discerning Christian means always taking a stand on the key issues, particularly the Bible's teachings of what we may refer to and has been referred to as the doctrines of grace or the way of salvation. And now we realize, of course, that among good Christians throughout all of history, they've always had our differences. We've always had our differences on less central matters, like the issue of baptism or various differing views of application regarding the matters of Christian living. But how we are made right with Almighty God, it is here where we must take a stand and confess with Luther, as he so rightly did, as he stood before the dignitaries at the Diet of Worms, and he says, "Here I stand. I cannot go against conscience. I cannot go against the Word of God." That convicts me. And so he said, here I stand. And what Luther did was not something new. It was not something novel. My dear congregation, this is exactly the posture that the Lord Jesus Christ modeled and all the apostles. And we hope to see tonight, particularly the Apostle Paul, but also Peter and John, that they all modeled in their Christian ministry. That Jesus Christ alone is Savior. And that we must be saved by this one Savior. And so turn with me now to 1 John chapter 10. John chapter 10, written, of course, by the Holy Spirit. John was the human author of this book. And John, often referred to as the disciple of love, he is writing here in John chapter 10 the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ and recording them for the church then and for the church of all ages. And what Jesus is saying in John chapter 10, we're not going to go through all the passages that we turn to verse by verse, but suffice it to overview that Jesus is teaching that he is the good shepherd. And all around him are false shepherds. Many false shepherds, not all of them, but many false shepherds. But he is the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, he says. And then in verse 7, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 8, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone here enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is speaking here metaphorically. He's speaking in picture form. And he is saying, among all the other things that he says, that he is the way in. He is the door for the sheep. He is the exclusive door implied. I am the door. He doesn't say, I am a door. I am a way in, you know, and a building such as this as well. We have a couple of entrances. Larger buildings, they have lots of entrances. Our home has usually multiple entrances. But back then, Jesus is speaking about a picture that was familiar to them, that many shepherds, when they went out with their flocks, they would take a bunch of stones and they would put them in an enclosed circle, and they would build them up to a certain point where the sheep couldn't get over them, and then there would just be a little opening where the sheep could go through and come in and go out. And what was common, historians tell us back then, is at night when the wolves and the coyotes were predating, and they would herd the sheep in, and the shepherd would lie in that entrance. And so if the animals had to come in, they had to come in past the shepherd. And if the sheep had to get in and out, it was via the shepherd. And so Jesus is taking off on this common understanding of a shepherd being the door to the sheepfold, to the sheep court. And he says, I am the door. I am the way in and the way out. I am the way of salvation. I am the way of security, eternal security. And in this way, sheep also experience pasture and rest. They will go in and out and find pastures. Find pasture. Find rest. And all that other ever came before them are false shepherds. They're thieves, he says, and robbers. Ultimately, of course, spiritually trying to steal God's glory. But Jesus says, I am the door. I am, personally, am the door. And you see, Jesus is teaching this very important theological, doctrinal principle that's summed up here in the Catechism, that's affirmed by the historic Christian Church, and we are affirming and considering tonight from Scripture. This is just one of the passages. He's saying that he, in implied, he alone is the door. And he is not ashamed to say that he is the door. I am the door of the sheep for the sheep. He doesn't say, do you notice, well, John is a door, and Peter is a door, and Matthew is a door, and all these men may have been godly men and shepherds in their own right, and spiritual shepherds as well. But he says, I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the entrance way in and out. Now next, in John chapter 14, another very familiar passage. Jesus' very well-known words, let not your heart be troubled, he begins the 14th chapter with. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then here's the key verse, verse 6. Jesus said to him, and says to us all, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by or except through me. You see, Jesus is saying a couple things here, isn't he? He's saying, I am the way. I am the way. I am the only way, as well as the truth and the life. And he says, there is absolutely no way to the Father. No way to a saving relationship back to the Father whom we have run away from in our original sin. No way back to him except through or by me, who is the way with a capital W. You see, it comes full circle. You see, we don't have a natural relationship, a natural saving relationship with him, and we need one. This is what, of course, the Bible calls salvation. And it only comes through Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, unashamedly, clearly, and plainly, no one comes to the Father except by me. Now that's very exclusive, dear congregation, extremely exclusive. Jesus Christ excludes absolutely everybody but himself as to the way of a restored relationship with the Father. It's no wonder, isn't it, that so many wanted to stone him and put him to death. You see, that exclusive teaching was hated in Jesus' day, and I say to you that exclusive teaching is no less hated to this very day. A lot of people, again, appealing to the love and mercy of God, say, no, just wait a minute. That's not welcoming enough. That's not open enough. My dear congregation, the most loving thing we can ever say to anyone is that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone saves sinners. If we say that Jesus is just one of many, many saviors, and his love is just everywhere, and his mercy is just everywhere, and you just choose your savior, you're in. No, that's the most unloving thing we can say. A lie, even though it's spoken and coated with icing and honey and said so nicely, is still a lie, and it's the worst thing we can ever do to anyone. Jesus unashamedly teaches that no one comes to the Father except by me. Then, too, turn to the historical book of Acts. We went through the book of Acts past year or so, and you may recall that in Acts chapter 3, we find Peter and John. They are engaged in ministry, and particularly there in chapter 3, engaged in the ministry in the first days of the apostles, as they commonly did in the ministry of healing. And there at the Gate Beautiful, they heal a man who had been lame for many, many years. And so this man is healed, chapter 3, in the name of Jesus. And really, it symbolizes that Jesus gives life, gives feet to run, gives hope again. And for this healing, and also for preaching the gospel of the exclusive Christ, Peter and John are thrown into prison. And then in chapter 4, Peter is called to give a defense in front of the council, to give an answer, a response to their charge against him. And he says this, beginning at verse 10 of Acts chapter 4, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man," this healed man, "stand before you whole." Then verse 11, "This is the stone," and there he's referring to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, "this is the stone which was set at naught," that means rejected by you as builders, "which has become the head of the corner." And once again, among all that Peter is saying, he's saying at least this, that their great, great sin, their foundational sin was rejecting Jesus Christ as the rock of salvation. They set him at naught. That is, they rejected him. They rebuffed him. When he came to them through the ministry of the word, they as it were put their arms out and they said, "No, we won't have him." And really, in saying they wouldn't have him, they were saying that they found lesser footings and foundations to stand upon. Human inventions. And then Peter, he comes to the crux of the whole thing in verse 12, and he says, "Neither is there salvation in any other way. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The name Jesus is not referred to directly in that very key verse, but that is a very, very key verse when we come to dealing with the teaching, the biblical teaching that really summarizes this whole teaching of Christ alone, the exclusive Savior. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." A few things about this verse. First of all, that Jesus Christ is the given name of the Savior. It's the given name. And you see, him having a name and being a name, as we've seen before, his name really is equivalent to himself. That's why it's so important that we don't break the third commandment. We take his name in vain, and he doesn't hold him guiltless, because the names of God are equal to the being of God. But him having a name implies that he's personal. And so Peter, among all other things that he is saying here, is alluding to this very sobering truth that when we reject the gospel that has Jesus Christ as the name at the center of it, we are not just rejecting a belief system, a set of facts. We are rejecting a person, a divine person. We're rejecting Jesus Christ himself, and he takes that very personally. You know, when people are rejected, they do take it personally. And sometimes people say, "Yeah, you know, don't take it so personal. Don't take it so personal." But when we reject Jesus Christ, he takes it extremely personally, because we are rejecting him. Salvation is in him. It's not in his system. It's not in his doctrine. Salvation comes through the person of Jesus Christ alone. He has a name. He's not just a thing. He's not just an it. He's not just a fact. He's a being. "Neither is there salvation in any other name implied, for there's none other name given under heaven, name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And of course, there's no salvation in any other name. Salvation is exclusively through him personally. Two times here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Two times we are told that salvation comes from no other way. You see, so Jesus taught it. The apostles pick up on this exact same teaching that Jesus taught. And they unashamedly speak that before a mixed multitude. Salvation is what happens when we are united with Him. And the only way to be united with Him, dear congregation, to be joined with Him, is through faith. Again and again and again, the New Testament is filled with reference to that. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, we're justified, therefore being justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. You see, oftentimes people speak about going to heaven and equate that with salvation. But heaven, dear congregation, is a result of salvation. Salvation, you see, is the reality of being made right with God in our hearts while we are on this earth. Salvation is not just getting to heaven in the end. Salvation is being made right with God. And the only way that happens is through faith in His name while we have left life and breath and being here below. And only those who have a relationship with Him via faith get to heaven in the end. And then too, Peter is saying, among other things here, it is necessary we are saved. We must be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you may remember in John 3 and verse 7, you must be born again. You see, it's a divine imperative. It's absolutely necessary. We don't have options. And it's necessary that we share that as we preach the gospel. And we do that unashamedly. I've told you this story before that at the beginning of the 1900s, Henry Ford, he began producing his first motor car, the famous Model T. And Ford said this, and I quote, "I will build a car for the great multitude. It will be large enough for the family, but small enough for the individual to run and to care for. It will be constructed of the best materials, by the best men to be hired, after the simplest designs that modern engineering can devise. But it will be so low in price that no man making a good salary will be unable to own one and enjoy with his family the blessing of hours of pleasure in God's great open spaces." And then Ford added this: "Any customer can have a car painted in any color he wants, just as long as it's black." And for the first 12 years or so, before paint colors were invented, every car was black. You see, he implied subtly that there was options, but there wasn't. There's no options. That's what they had to have if you're going to have a car. I'm not trying to lower Jesus down to the level of a car, but that's the way it is with the gospel too. It's either Jesus, the Savior of the Bible, or it's not Jesus at all. Jesus is the exclusive Savior, and we must be born again by Him. We don't have an option of Him as one Savior or take another Savior. It's not multiple choice. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Turn to Romans chapter 1, Paul's first letter to the Romans, or first chapter to the Romans. Romans, of course, is the great doctrinal book, his magnum opus, as some refer to it as his highest doctrinal a summary, really, of the Christian faith, and I think there's a good argument for that. And it seems that if there's any doctrine that you want to seek to understand. You can find it somewhere in the book of Romans. And as Paul writes to them in the first chapter, he's feeling the burden in his soul to preach the gospel of Christ. Paul, of course, had been powerfully saved by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we read about that in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. You remember the story well. But he says, beginning in verse 14, I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise, verse 15, chapter 1, so that as much as it is in me, I am ready, that is, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. You see, Paul felt indebted to everyone to preach the gospel, and maybe that was just simply his burden for mankind. I think that's part of it, and I think the other part of it is that he persecuted everybody, Christians, among all these different people groups, among those who were in Rome, the Greeks, the barbarians, the wise, the unwise. He persecuted them all. So now he's eager to say, you know, I'm a changed man. I love the Lord Jesus Christ now. I have a different message. Don't hate him, but repent and believe in him. He's feeling this burden deep within his soul. I'm indebted to go and to preach the gospel, he says, to them. And verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, it alone implied, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greeks. You see, Paul was not ashamed. He was not ashamed to preach of this exclusive Savior. It's the power of God unto salvation. And he wasn't worried. He wasn't worried that this isn't going to work out in the end. You know, some people, they subtly imply, even among church leadership, they imply, you know, if you just preach about this exclusive Savior, pretty soon you're not going to have anyone to preach to, and it's all going to be over. And that's just... it's just not a good thing. You got to be a little wider. You've got to be a little broader in your appeal. The Apostle Paul never, ever worried about that. Never. He wasn't concerned with the so-called intellect and wisdom of men. That was foolish, he says, that we read in 1 Corinthians. He understood there's a mystery to it. But the mystery of the gospel is that the gospel message, which focuses on Jesus Christ alone, is God's authoritative word, and every single who truly believes by faith in Christ via the gospel message preached is saved. You see, Paul says the gospel will succeed. Didn't say it's always going to succeed through him personally, but it will succeed. This is the way it works. Paul understood this all. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And also, oh, by the way, as one option, and I'm not also ashamed of the gospel of Paul. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of John. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Sanhedrin. No, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Because that's the only message he preached. He didn't know another way. Well, he knew that others were preaching another way. But he wasn't about to preach that as the way of salvation. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Doesn't matter who they were, Jews or Greeks. So he preached this exclusive Christ. You see, Christ is the exclusive Savior. And the gospel, he says, will succeed. Turn now to the passage that we read together, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, rather. Beginning at verse 18. He says, for the message, the preaching, that is, of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, the message of Christ alone, Paul understood, it was foolishness to many people. And back in Paul's day, and still to this day, sadly and ironically, the message of an exclusive Christ is seen as foolish to those who have a Bible in their hands. Now that's almost ununderstandable, but it's sad. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Why is it foolish? Because they're perishing. Because they're dying, because they're dead, they're spiritually dead, they're on their way to everlasting death if God doesn't save them. But for those who know the saving grace of God, he says this is where we find power and strength and comfort. But to us who are being saved, it's in the ongoing tense, it is the power of God unto salvation. The same Savior, the same exclusive Savior that so many reject and so many think it's foolish to preach about him and him alone. That's the same Savior that true Christians love. They say this is powerful stuff. This is what touches our souls. And he goes on to explain and delve into it just a little deeper. Verse 19, for it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of the age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the preaching, through the message preached to save those who believe. Again, Paul is saying at least this. He's saying the world thinks gospel preaching is a foolish thing. About an exclusive Savior. It's a foolish thing. But this is the way, Paul says, salvation occurs. The gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. Sinners receive it by faith. That's how it works then and now. But you see, there's so many that want more. Back then they wanted more. Verse 22. The Jews request a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. You see, there's many people groups, Paul is saying. They want more than the simple gospel. They want more than the simple message of the gospel. Some want signs and wonders. Other ones want wisdom, eloquence in delivery, and that which makes them feel good about themselves, intellectual in themselves. And why do people want more? Well, it's generally because the spiritual eye of the unbeliever can't see the beauty that there is in Jesus Christ to desire him. And not seeing the beauty that there is to desire him, that they desire more. He's not sufficient. You see, people want special experiences, special providences, when a voice maybe. They want other things to appeal to them, or they move on, and they move on, and they move on. But Paul says, that's not what you're going to get from me. I'm just going to give you the preaching of the gospel. Because this is the way people get saved. This is the way people get blessed. This is the way people get sanctified. It didn't take away from his main mission, because he says, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. They stumbled over the preaching of Christ. These same Jews who confess that we're looking for Messiah, we're looking for Messiah, we're looking for Messiah. And yet, when he actually preached the Messiah, they stumbled over it. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, that they thought this was just this foolish. They wanted some high, eloquent stuff that really teased their intellect. Paul, he had the equivalent of two PhDs, some say. But he says, this is the way it is. I'm just going to preach Christ crucified. And sometimes some of the things he says were extremely profound, hard to be understood, Peter writes in his letter when you read Paul. But other times he just preached the gospel, and the gospel he understood was profound enough. He could never plumb the depth of it because it is so rich and so deep. But there's so many that thought, well, it's just a story about a man who was on a cross and died, and he's not here anymore. Didn't make sense to them. Well, because they're spiritually blind. But Paul went on preaching. He went on teaching. He went on serving. And then finally, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Very familiar a passage once again in Scripture. The Apostle Paul, he was called to preach the gospel of Christ. And what did he say? Romans 10 and verse 9. The word, he says, is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That's the word of faith, which we preach. It's so close and so near. And he's telling this to the church at Rome, whose faith was known throughout all of Christendom, all of history at that time. And verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be what? You will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see, if we truly believe, if we truly confess, rather, that Jesus Christ with our lips, and believe in him alone with our hearts, we are saved. This is the way of being made right with God, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. For the Scripture, he backs up his teaching with Scripture. Verse 11 says, whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. You see, Jesus doesn't exclude anyone, Paul says. Verse 13, for whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, dear congregation, when sinners are not saved, if that's boys and girls, if that's men and women, if that's seniors, if that's people that are ready to meet the Lord any moment, if people who are not saved, it is because they have chosen to reject this Christ who is fully offered to them. There is no distinction, Jew, the Greek, the same Lord is rich over all to all who call upon him. If we truly call upon Christ, if we truly believe in him, by his grace, that person will, that boy, that girl, that man, that woman, that senior, that adult, they will be saved. That's the gospel. And Paul goes on to, and he says, doesn't he, as he continues in Romans 10, we're not going to go through it verse by verse, but, well, how shall they hear him? How shall they hear about him? That's Jesus Christ without a preacher preaching about Christ. And how shall the preacher preach without being sent by God? You see, what's so clear here, among other things, once again, about this passage, is the desperate need for men who have been called by God, who will unashamedly preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The preaching of Christ's gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so what we need is our preachers who unashamedly do this. What we need are elders who unashamedly teach us. What we need are deacons who unashamedly uphold this. What we need are men and women, boys and girls. What we need are people who say, this is the gospel, and I will go into the whatever place God has called me to go, and I will live it, and I will speak it in as far as God has gifted me to, and I will share it with others. Jesus Christ is the exclusive Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so, dear congregation, I ask in closing, do you and I highly prize this Savior? Do we love him? Do we love his gospel? You know, during Jesus' day, people heard him preach. They heard the gospel directly out of the mouth of Jesus Christ alone. John chapter 6, when he discoursed about the bread of life, no one comes to the Father but by me. He spoke a very exclusive truth. People knew that they had to have a relationship with the Father. He says, the only way you get to the Father is through me. And people said, this is hard to bear. And many walked away from it. And then Peter actually said to his, Jesus rather, said to his own disciples, will you also go away? And Peter, speaking on behalf of them all, said, to whom else shall we go? You, and implied you alone, Jesus, have the words of eternal life. And so I pray, as we close this evening, that Jesus Christ alone would be both our personal Savior and that he would be the gospel message which we seek to prayerfully promote. Paul wasn't ashamed of it. He was humbled that he was called to do it. He didn't do it arrogantly and proudly, but he did it very unashamedly. We are called to follow him in as far as he followed the Lord. Amen.